Since about 1995, people have been saying we live in the age of information. The rise of personal computers in just about everyone's home gave way to the internet in the early 2000s, meaning that there has been more and more access to information of all kinds. So the last 30 years really have seen an explosion in the availability and the distribution of information. As we got cell phones that were so powerful and connected to the internet, we began to be able to look up pretty much anything. Like right now, I can look up the score to any sporting event of any game at any professional level from all over the world just from my phone. Like I looked up just a few moments ago that Aramonte lost to Braga B 1-0 from Liga 3 in Portugal. Now, this is the third tier of professional football or soccer in Portugal. It's crazy I can find out that score. I can also tell you that right now in Baku, Azerbaijan, it is 72 degrees and sunny. Kind of wish it was like that here today. But it's amazing how much information we have at our fingertips all the time.
And so early on in this age of information, something else started happening as well. More information meant more competition for our attention. And so we have access to everything. So how do you narrow down anything? Like what sports are you going to follow when you can follow any of them? What shows are you going to watch when there aren't just 100 plus cable channels, but now pretty much every show that has ever aired on TV is available somewhere online? I've seen this play out in my own home. We switched from DirecTV to the Hulu online streaming. My dad found every show that he ever watched as a kid and now just exclusively watches those and nothing else. I like to say that we live in a 70s time loop in my house. And so we not only have, you know, broadcasts or cable, we also have streaming services, YouTube channels, Twitch streams, Instagram Reels, TikTok. We're not just in this informational age, but we're also in an age of competition.
And all that competition has found its way into the beliefs of people. It's teenagers, it's kids, it's adults. We can learn about any religion or faith that we want to. And we can mix it together with any other faith that we want to. And then we can kind of invent our own religions or faith. And that's why you see celebrities, TV actors, movie actors, they're writing books on religion and spirituality. And they say, don't worry, we won't get too judgy. You get all the benefits of a spiritual revolution or moral philosophy without all the messiness. That's what they claim. No religious obligations or so-called demands. And it seems like it's a new phenomenon, but it's not. People have always tried to define for themselves what they're going to believe and what they're not going to believe. In our series entitled Credo, we're talking about what we believe as Christians. There is a foundation of belief against all competing alternatives, and it's pretty much stated for us in the creed that we call the Apostles' Creed. Last week, we unpacked the first phrase from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And today we continue it. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Understanding what we believe helps us have handles for our faith when there seems to be nothing else to hold on to. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the writer talks about the problem of belief competition, and he looks at it at kind of a global scale. This is what he says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the basic problem. We try to break away from the guidance of the Lord. We think this will be freedom. Now, Psalm 2 is often thought of as the global version of the personal reflection of Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Because the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." When you take those two psalms together, what you get is a picture that none of it works at any level. The nations can rage, people can plot to make their own way in this world, but it all fails. It all falls apart.
And so right now, our students are facing a pretty heavy situation. The things that people thought would automatically lead to a good life, things like getting a college degree or getting a job or saving money for the future, they don't deliver. We can't trust that the economy will hold up or that our national leaders are going to do the right things, make the right decisions. And there's an endless supply of bad headlines out there. And so with all that instability, we're seeing anxiety and loneliness are just continuing to grow. The latest Barna research shows that 39% of Gen Z frequently feel uncertain about the future or anxious about future decisions. And roughly 1 in 3 report feeling lonely on a regular basis. So what are the youth supposed to look forward to if everything that they believed would create stability aren't actually working?
And adults feel this anxiety as well. The age of competition has bred an age of anxiety, not just with teens or kids, but with everybody. I talk to parents and even older adults, and here's what I know. We worry about everything, everywhere, all the time. And with so much worry, we try to cope with it, and some people turn to anesthetizing themselves, distracting ourselves from the problems. Some people go to like the more obvious places like drugs and alcohol, and it's not just that, though I have seen more and more 60, 70, 80-year-olds and others being affected by alcohol and drug addictions. But it's also being addicted to our phones or time on our iPads or watching one talking head from one political party yelling at another talking head from the opposing political party. And we spend time with hobbies, more time on hobbies and less time helping others. We don't live by the Apostles' Creed. We live by the secular creed that if we don't see what we don't like, it must not exist. Ignore the problem. Or we live by a worse secular creed. Only my perspective on what's wrong is right. We create problems that we can't or don't want to fix. And so we either ignore the problems or we yell at the problems. But the problems are still there. You know, as the psalmist reflects on the mess of a situation that exists on this earth and has always existed, he imagines how God responds to the mess we've made and how we try to fix it. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, it says this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Two things are happening in these verses. One, God knows all our attempts at self-regulation or self-salvation. He knows they are inept and ineffective. It's actually comical to God. He laughs and he's offended. You know, he's given us the only path to wholeness, and instead we choose more brokenness and more pain, thinking we can save ourselves. But the second thing God has done is he's actually gotten involved. He's gotten involved in our pain, in our hurt, in our sin. You know, Psalm 2 is widely considered to be a messianic psalm, meaning God is looking forward to a time when he's going to send his king to get involved. To get involved in all of our brokenness, but to actually set up a better rule. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. When we say, I believe in Jesus, this takes the title of Messiah and applies it to an actual person, Jesus, the Rabbi of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, who died outside of Jerusalem. This is the Messiah. Or as it would be translated in the Greek, Christos, this is Jesus the Christ. When Jesus is with his disciples, he asks them, who do they think he is? And Peter responds in Matthew chapter 16. Peter says, you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't Jesus' last name. It was a title.
And that word Christ, it's not a word that we would use outside of the church, but we do have the concept of it because Christ basically just means the chosen one. And any sports fan gets this. For any of our Florida Gator fans, Tim Tebow winning the Heisman and leading UF to the national title, he felt like the chosen one, at least for college football. We also see this all the time in movies. The chosen one is a very popular character archetype that we see. In Star Wars, Anakin Skywalker is frequently referred to as the chosen one. In Dune, Timothy Chalamet's character is called Lisan al-Gaib, which is fake alien language for chosen one. Each were expected to lead their respective people to the promised land. For Anakin, it's dethroning the Empire and restoring balance to the Force. In Dune, it's freeing the entire planet of Arrakis. We're very familiar with the idea of someone special being able to return a team or a nation or a planet to its former glory. And the Hebrews were looking forward to that glory as God's people. And Psalm 2 shows that the chosen one will not only be God's anointed king, but will also be his son.
Look at what it says here in Psalm 2, starting with verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We profess a belief in this very aspect of Jesus, that he is God's only son. That's what we say. Jesus is connected then to the previous line of the Apostles' Creed. We started, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. When the early church leader Paul talks about Jesus in the New Testament, one of the coolest passages that comes to us is Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 15, this is how Paul puts it. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul starts with Jesus' connection to the invisible God and God's creation moment. How are we going to know who God is? How are we going to know about his character, his love, his justice, his mercy, his truth? It's all invisible, but it's actually visible in Jesus, the person of Jesus who walked around Galilee, walked the streets of Jerusalem. He was a real person who did real things. And Paul also seats Jesus' authority in his connection to the Almighty Creator God. Everything owes its origins to the Creator God, and so owes its origins to Jesus, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ. So when we try to come up with competition against Jesus, it's ultimately stupid. Nothing can stand up to his authority. Nothing can stand up to his godness. No religion, no political figure, no college degree, no sports athlete. He's God. And Jesus has been chosen to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paul continues this in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. He says, he, that's Jesus, is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has created all things. And in Jesus, we're offered the opportunity for a recreation. Our sin has demolished us, but he offers us an opportunity to be recreated, to be made new, to be reconciled with God, reconciled with the world. All of our sins, all of our mistakes, forgiven, wiped clean. So then we don't have to fear death. Death is small, tiny compared to Jesus. We don't have to be afraid when our plans don't work out and insecurity and anxiety threatens to overwhelm us because Jesus is bigger than our failures. He's making peace even as we face that anxiety. But there is a caveat. We have to recognize Jesus not just as the Christ who saves us, but as the Christ who is Lord. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And this equates to submission. Psalm chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, it says this, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." Rulers, kings, us. Recognizing Jesus as Lord, it's about serving him. It's about giving up everything else that we hold on to as ultimately valuable, as promising security, giving those things up and giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus.
One of the reasons that our youth group is called the Surrender Youth Ministry is because we want to communicate to our students that the best place that they can be is at the feet of Jesus, that it's amazing to be at a place where we get to give up control to Jesus. How sweet that we get to surrender control to the one who created it all. And if you think about it, this is what all of the disciples did. Peter had to get out of the boat and surrender his idea of career and stability. Paul was struck blind and didn't get his sight back until he surrendered his identity as a good Pharisee to serve Jesus. And a lot of our own stories of how we came to faith have to do with surrender. For me personally, I had to surrender the idea that my value came from my performance as an athlete, but instead it comes from what Jesus was willing to pay for me. That's where my value came from. And we may not like the idea of giving up, of surrendering. We think that we have to have all the answers and be fully confident in everything we say and do. We live as though if it's going to be, it's up to me. If we don't have all the answers, or if we second guess ourselves, or if we have to ask for help, we think that we're failing, but we're not. That's what surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord is all about. I don't have to have the answers to everything because we get to go to the one who does. One of the most mature statements that a Christian can make is, I don't know, or I can't, because then I get to go to the one who does know and the one who can. And you'll notice at the end of Psalm 2 that there's a blessing if we give up and find refuge in Jesus. And that blessing isn't material or money or fame. It's a peace. It's a road away from the anxiety and from the loneliness.
Saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, it's not an academic statement or an intellectual statement. It's a transformative statement. It's about living it. And one of the things I love about Seth is how he's leading our students. He encourages them with something that should be pretty obvious. If we say Jesus is our Lord, then we need to know who Jesus is. We need to know what Jesus said. We need to know what Jesus stood for. We need to see how Jesus dealt with difficult situations and difficult people and anxiety-ridden moments. Seth is helping them find that by getting them into their Bibles, digging in, taking notes, memorizing scripture. He encourages them to be together with other Jesus followers who are stumbling towards Jesus and surrendering, and we're seeing it slowly. By the power of the Holy Spirit, with a lot of prayer, guidance from parents and our awesome youth volunteers, it kind of reprograms them. It reprograms them from the anxiety-ridden competition they face to the peace of Jesus. All of us are called to a true belief that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord. But we got to look at ourselves. You know, what do we need to give up? Because there are competing beliefs all around us that some of us have fallen into the trap of saying these are ultimate. We got to give that up. We got to look at ourselves and say, what have we chosen instead of the chosen one? What have we relied on to give us a sense of ability? Because we've surrendered to that. But why won't we surrender to Jesus? What's the pride? What's the emotional state? What's the fear that keeps us from wholly surrendering to Jesus as Lord? We got to look at reprogramming our hearts and our minds by opening up God's word, by being with other Jesus followers, and find out what it means to say, not just say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, but actually live it. And on the other side of that transformative statement, there is a peace, a refuge, a salvation. It's there if we can surrender and answer God's call. Will you join me in prayer? Almighty and gracious God, you know how difficult it is for us to really give up for you. Our pride tells us that we have to make it on our own. And if we can't make it, then we ought to fake it till we make it. But you call us to something deeper, something wider, something more profound. And that's a life lived in submission to Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. Help us to do that today. Help us to turn from all the competing beliefs that vie for our attention and to turn wholeheartedly to you. We can't do it on our own, Lord. Give us your spirit. Surround us with your community so that we love and serve you more deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.